Well, how many of you understand what's going on in the Middle East? How many of you understand what's going on in Iraq or in Afghanistan? How many could understand the news on Friday night when we saw the Japanese people shaming those Japanese hostages that when they came home off the plane, they hung their head and now they're in hiding because they had shamed their people. They were in Iraq against the will of their people. And then they were held hostages. And when they came home, they were not heroes. And there is great concern today whether or not they will survive, whether they will not go out and commit suicide because they shamed their people. How many of us can understand that? We who live in a Western culture and a Western mindset have a difficulty sometimes understanding the Palestinians and understanding the people of Iraq, understanding the people of Afghanistan, understanding the people in Japan. They seem to do the things the opposite of what we would do because their mindset is different than ours. And sometimes we think they're wrong. Obviously, we are right. The way we think is correct. The way they think is wrong. But that is one of the reasons why we have difficulty in our world, because we don't understand the way they think and how they will tick and how they will function in their world. More importantly, because we don't understand the way the Eastern mind thinks, often we have difficulty even understanding God's Word. The Word of God was written with an Eastern mindset in view. It was written from that perspective. So many things that are in it have a Eastern mindset flavor to them. And therefore, we of us who are Western thinkers, we just kind of blow over it and we miss the points of things. And today, as we study Luke chapter 18, a parable on prayer, we're going to have to think like Easterners. We're going to have to think the way they think. Do you ever notice the difference between us Westerners and the Easterners? One of the differences is this. If my kid got called into the principal, we would say, my son did what was wrong. You know how an Easterner would say it? He would say, my son has done something that is shameful. We see it as wrong. To them, it's a matter of shame or honor. Children are supposed to do what honors their father and their mother, not what is right or wrong. To them, it is all about honor. To us, it's all about right or wrong. To us, that is why in Western culture, we are always standing up for our rights. But in an Eastern culture, they're always standing up for what's honorable, what is bringing no shame to their culture, to their country, to their society, or especially to their family. It is shame and honor. When you come to Luke chapter 18, if you can put that all together, you understand, you can better understand what's going on when the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to communicate. Now, we have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching us all about prayer in the book of Luke. The first week we studied it, many, many weeks ago, we saw that He practiced prayer. He actually prayed. It's one thing to talk about it, but it's another thing to do it. And the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in every situation, every need, every joy, whatever it was, He practiced prayer. He not only practiced it, we saw in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, He patterned it for us. He said to His disciples, who said, teach us how to pray. He said, here's how you pray. And He said what we would call the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, etc., etc. Then when we went to Luke chapter 11, we picked up on the reality that He not only practiced and patterned it. He parabled it. He taught through parables. The Pharisees used parables to illustrate truth. And sometimes we, our preachers in a Western mindset, use parables to illustrate truth. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not use parables to illustrate truth. He used parables to teach truth. And Luke chapter 11 was one of those. In Luke chapter 18, as you see here, it's two parables on prayer. Remember, in Luke chapter 11, there were two parables on prayer. Sometimes we call them a parable and a poem. Depends on whether you see it as a poem or a parable. And you have to see that in context, but you have to also see in context that the whole Jerusalem document has one theme running through it. And that theme is now developed through prayer. You will notice that it starts with an eschatological event. It ends with an eschatological event. And in the middle is an eschatological event. This is all about eschatology, the return of Jesus Christ. You will notice as well that it says after the prayer in Luke chapter 11, the signs in the present kingdom. And just before Luke chapter 18, there are the signs of the kingdom and the present kingdom as it's described. And you'll notice in between there are a lot of things about kingdom, 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 kingdom. So this is a passage. The whole passage is about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's setting up the disciples for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has to depart. And Luke chapter 11 is about prayer. And Luke chapter 18 is about prayer. And they complement each other. You are in your Bibles, and you will go to Luke chapter 17. You will notice in verse 20, it says this, now when He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, and so there is a sense there of kingdom living. There is a sense about the kingdom coming, about eschatology, even in the minds and hearts of the Pharisees. And as you read through it, He not only talks to the Pharisees in verse 20 and 21, He also talks to the disciples. He is about to leave them. But they need to understand something about the kingdom, about eschatology, about his return. They are going to live through some difficult times. Notice verse 22. He says to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the sons of man, and you will not see it." He is saying, you are going to look for the kingdom. You're going to look for the return of Jesus Christ. But you know what? You're not going to see it. You're going to have to be patient. It's going to go on and on and on and on and on. And you're expecting the Messiah to come, and he will not come as soon as you think he should come. You're going to have to understand that. Verse 26, "And as it is written, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man." He says, as you're waiting and waiting and waiting and saying, "Why doesn't he come? Why doesn't he come? Why doesn't he come?" Things will get worse and worse and worse. And so it will be like in the days of Noah. Men will be marrying and carrying on as if nothing's wrong. They will live their lives as if everything is great. They will not be aware of the reality that they are living in sin. They will not be aware of the reality that they are headed to destruction. Mankind will just simply live like they did in the days of Noah, with destruction right in front of them. They will live as if everything is fine. And you will be perplexed in that. You'll be struggling with that as you try to deal with a world that is living like everything is fine, when in reality things are not fine. Notice as well in verse 30, "Even so will it be in the days of the Son of Man, when the Son of Man is revealed." Finally, there will come the return of Jesus Christ. And into that context, the Lord Jesus Christ gave these two parables on prayer, recorded for us in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. They are in many ways a complement to Luke chapter 11, which we studied last week. You recognize in Luke chapter 11, we often think of it as a parable on persistence in prayer. It really is not a parable on persistence in prayer. There's a friend and there's a father. It's a parable that teaches us expectancy. When you pray to your friend, when you pray to your Father in heaven, you better expect that he's going to answer. And if you ever doubt that he's going to answer, then you think that our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Friend have less integrity than the worst friend you could possibly have, or a sinful father who walks on the face of the earth. To pray and not expect God to answer that is to degrade and disgrace your Heavenly Father. But in Luke chapter 18, he's got two parables and two more attitudes in prayer that he wants to communicate. Let's just read verses 1 through 8, the first parable. "Then he spoke a certain parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming and she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes," the real question is this: will he really find faith on the earth? When you read that, you recognize that there's a prompting for this parable, as there always is. All parables are found in a context. They're a situation where something is happening, and therefore the Lord Jesus Christ wants to teach a truth, but instead of being direct as we might be, he teaches by means of a parable, because by means of a parable, he can teach them a truth in a non-offensive way. Everything in an Eastern culture is to save face. Everything in an Eastern culture is to somehow communicate truth without having somebody embarrassed by it. Somehow to communicate a truth that they can respond to without being in their face. So this parable is designed for this reason. The prompting is this: he spoke a parable to them. It is implied, I think, it's the disciples, because of what he said in chapter 17 and verse 22 and on. But here's the prompting of it: that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. He says, you know, you're going to be looking for the king. You're going to be looking for the Messiah. It's not going to come. He's not going to come. He's not going to come. Evil is going to triumph in your world. The whole world's going to fall apart around you. You're going to say, where is he? Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? And he says, there's two things you got to do. When you realize in the world that you live, they are going headlong to hell, unaware of what they are doing, and Christ does not seem to come back, you have to do two things. You ought to always pray. You ought to always persist. The first one is simply this: men ought always to pray. Speak to God. Talk with God. Bring it to God. Leave it with God. Bring everything that you have to God. All the time that the world seems out of control, and where is my God, and where is my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? He says you ought to keep praying and keep praying and keep praying. Keep talking, keep talking, keep talking. Now you have to understand in this 8-verse section, that first word is men ought always to pray. And he's going to end with this question. The real question is this: will God find faith on the earth at the end? And somehow those two are the same statement. We ought always to pray, even when the world does not seem to make sense to us. We have to keep praying. Now, it's not only that we have to keep praying, we have to not lose heart. The phrase that's used four other times in the New Testament, you understand what it would mean to lose heart. You've seen it in life situations where people finally just give up. It seems like there is no hope. You've seen it in sporting events where the team just finally just gives up. There's no way we can win this game. And you can just see it come across their hearts and their faces, and their play just degenerates. You've seen it in the struggles of the pains of life. You've been in hospitals where people have just lost heart. They have given up. There's no hope. You have seen it in political realms. You have seen it all around you, to give up, to waver in your confidence that victory is sure. You have been taught that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. You have been taught that He will establish His kingdom. You have been taught that victory is assured for us. But when the world seems to be falling apart, it doesn't seem like it's real. You have to be a people who recognize that you have to keep praying, and you have to keep persisting. You have to keep going. You cannot give up. Say, I got it. What else do I need? That's all I need. Let's move on, Christ. He says, no, I'm going to tell you a little story. And so he does. A story they would understand. We have to work at it very, very hard to understand it. You have to put yourself in the gates of a city in Iraq today, or in the gates of a city in the Gaza Strip today, the Palestinians, or maybe in the gates of the city of Afghanistan, where central government is not a concept that they understand very well, where tribal chiefs and village chiefs seems to be the way things go, where structure as we know it, where people are elected or not elected, is not a way of life to them. There's another way that somebody becomes who they are. And in that context, in the city gate, there's a judge. You have to understand the whole context of a wrong has been done to somebody, and there's a judge that you have to go to. And so in that context, he wants to introduce us to this rogue judge. Notice what he's like, verse 2. In a certain city, a judge. Two things about him. He did not fear God. He had no regard for man. How many would like to go to a judge who had no fear of God? He had no regard for man. He is the opposite of what every judge is supposed to be. Jehoshaphat in the book of 1 Chronicles was appointing judges, and you remember the account. And as he appointed judges for the Lord, he said this to his judges: always fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear God means this: I have a respect for my God, I have a reverence for my God, but more importantly, if my God tells me this is right and that's wrong, that's what I'm going to do. Or that's what, as a judge, I'm going to impose. Happy is the individual who goes to a judge who has a fear of God, who wants to do what is right by God's standards, not by the world's standards, by what people might think. But this individual, this judge, is a rogue judge. He has no fear for God. Besides that, he has no respect or regard for men. In a culture where shame and honor are the real dividing factors of life, he is a unique individual. You can't shame him. He really doesn't care what people think. Honor is not important to him. If you're reading this from an Eastern mindset, you'd say there would never be a judge who could ever be sitting on any judgment situation who would be like that. There might be some who don't fear God, but there would never be a judge who had no regard for man. You see, if he has no fear for God, then I can't expect him to do what's right by the standards of God. And if he has no regard for men, there's no shame that he could possibly be put on him that would make him do the right thing. He is not trying to be honorable. That's very important in this parable, because he is one you can't cry to and say, do what's right. You can't cry to and say, if you don't do this, the whole community will dishonor you. He doesn't care. He really doesn't care. He's the worst possible judge you could ever have. He would be easily bribed. He would easily do whatever he wants to do. He's living for himself. He really doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about justice, and he doesn't care about what is right. He doesn't care. Notice what's stated in verse 3. And now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversaries." You recognize that if you have the worst judge, now you have the most helpless individual. She's a woman in a man's culture. She's a widow. And she comes alone. Three things jump out at you immediately when it says a widow. Woman, not man. Widow, not married. Alone. She comes. Nobody goes for her. It isn't her brother. Isn't her father? Isn't her son? Isn't her cousin? Isn't her uncle? In all of those cultures, the man would go. And if a woman didn't have a man, there'd be somebody who would stand up for her. Somebody would go for her and protect her. There has to be a protector. As you read through the Old and the New Testament, but especially the Old Testament, you recognize how helpless the widows really were. And that is why it is always stated that God is the one who defends the helpless. He is the one who defends the widow and the orphan. The Jews, by the way, reading the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, and if you could read it on your own reading time, you'd recognize that it's something about orphans and widows. The Jews interpreted it this way. If two people came with a case to a judge, one was an orphan and one was a widow, which one went first? On the basis of Isaiah 1:17, they came to the conclusion, you always took the orphan first. You took the widow last. Whether that's exactly the reading of Isaiah 1:17 is very much debated, but that's the way the Jews would understand it. She is the most helpless of the helpless. She's a woman. She's a widow. She's alone. There is nobody to protect her. There is no one to stand up for her. She has no right to walk into this courtroom. She has no right to stand up. And if she does, she's the last on the docket. So if you have a rogue judge who only thinks about himself, faced with the most helpless of women and individuals in this world, what is the expectation that you have that she's going to come walking out of here with a request given to her? He sets you up because you understand you have no expectation that that judge will ever do anything for that woman. You understand, in all those cultures, they have fees, and we call them bribes. Some of you have lived in those cultures. It really torques us when you have to bribe somebody. I mean, it just grinds you the wrong way. I remember in Africa when we were going to buy a truck. A truck had been shipped to us, I should say. It was on the dock, and the paperwork just kept getting lost. And one of our missionaries was not going to bribe them because that was wrong. A week later, we were still sitting there, and our truck was right there. Paperwork just kept getting lost. Not going to bribe them. That's wrong. God would not want me to bribe them. Second week, third week. Eventually you recognize it's their system. If you don't pay the fees, you are not going to get your truck. You recognize in that culture, as you read about the various judgments of judges, that the judge always sits there and there's always a lot of talk going on and money sliding through the hands of individuals, and suddenly somebody's case comes to the front. It was always because the highest fee got the highest attention. She has nothing to bribe him with. She has nobody of any influence to put pressure on him. And besides that, he doesn't care. He can't be shamed anyway. You and I sit and say there is no hope for this individual. She is not crying for or asking for anything improper. She is simply saying in verse 3, "Get justice for me from my adversary. All I want is justice." So what do you expect? Well, as you read on, you recognize this rogue judge who has a helpless widow. Now the judge has to respond to it. He would not for a while, verse 4 says. And we would understand that. That's exactly what I'd expect. She doesn't have any money. She'll never get to the docket. She has no strength of character behind her. She'll never make it. Yet, to our surprise, the story goes on like this in verse 4. "But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard the man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her constant, continual coming, she gives me a black eye. You recognize that the reluctant judge initially says, I'm not going to do anything about it. And so the widow persists. She keeps coming at him. You can almost picture it. Here's a man sitting by the gates of the city, maybe on 1,000 pillows as they do because he's the judge. And all this commotion's going around as everybody's bribing somebody to get their case resolved the way they want it resolved. And there's this widow all alone, no money. What is she going to do? She walks into the center of it and she starts yelling at the judge. She keeps yelling that she needs justice. She keeps yelling that he has to do something about her case. She makes sure that the whole community understands that she's talking loud enough that she will not back down. She cannot let it go. She will not die to it. By the way, it's very important for you to understand in this culture, in this context, that if a man ever did that, a man ever stood up and yelled at the judge, a man ever stood up to that judge and said, you got to help me, he would be dead. He'd be killed immediately. 1975 and 76 in the Civil War of Lebanon, that happened. A lady lost a son somewhere in Beirut, didn't know where he was. There was a judge. She went to him. He wouldn't hear her case. So she started yelling. She refused to give up. She refused to keep her mouth quiet. She refused to let it die. She kept yelling and yelling and yelling. You got to do something about my son who I can't find. You got to do something about my son. When Mark Bailey asked the people in Iran, said, what would happen if that was a man? He said, well, he'd be dead in a minute. The point is, she's a helpless, hopeless, totally dependent woman. Now that goes into the whole context of why she is heard. Notice what it says in verse 4 and 5. Here's his vindication. Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. Against all odds, she wins. Against all odds, justice is served. Against all odds, she gets exactly what she deserves. And it's because of this, in verse 5, lest by her continual coming she wearies me, or literally, she gives me a black eye. The judge was not moved by a fear of God. He was not moved by shame. But he was moved by this. This woman's going to give me a black eye. Now, I don't think that he really thought she was going to finally come up and punch him in the face. Now, maybe he thought that. I don't know. If she kept yelling, maybe that's exactly what he was thinking. Eventually, she's going to make it to me. I'm going to have a black eye. Neither do I think she's going to give me a black eye in the sense of she's going to shame me. We already told that he is not shameable. I don't think it's that at all. In the particular text in which you read it, in a particular word that you use there, which translated black eye or weary, it can mean that she is one who just gives him a headache. Gives him a headache. She just keeps yelling and screaming and yelling and screaming and saying, you got to deal with my case. 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 And he says, eventually, She's gonna wear me out. She's just gonna be so obnoxious. She's gonna give me a headache. She's gonna annoy me. In fact, if I took the time today, I'd read this story from a Western traveler in Iraq. It's kind of an interesting story, but it is almost exactly parallel to Luke chapter 18. I found it in one of the commentaries, and anyway, it's about a judge, and he wasn't about to be spending any of his time on some widow. And she just kept yelling and 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 said, you got to deal with it. You got to deal with it. You got to deal with it. And finally, he says, what is that woman doing? And they said, she wants her case avenged. And he said, do it. Get her out of here. I don't want to hear her anymore. And she was fully taken care of because she was persistent. She would not give up. So we have a prompting in verse 1. We have a parable in verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. The end of it is this, a woman in a man's world, a widow without any support, all alone, against all odds, in that culture, still has her case heard, still has her plea answered exactly the way she wants it answered. Not because she has money to bribe or goodness to offer, but because it is clear in the culture she's a woman. She is totally helpless. She is totally hopeless. She is totally dependent. And she, who knows she is dependent, will not give up, will not let go. She knows she cannot take it upon herself. She knows she can't deal with it on her own. She totally depends on him and will not let go. So, what's the punchline? As you read through it, you recognize that this parable is teaching a principle, verse 6 and 7. Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." He says, I want you to look at this judge, rogue judge, the worst you could possibly have. He was moved to finally do what was right because of the persistence of an individual who knew she was dependent upon him and that her only hope was to go to him. She humbled herself. She made a fool of herself before this judge in front of all the people, refused to give up because her only hope was in that judge. And we understand that in that setting, in their culture, that judge would eventually give in and give her exactly what she wanted. What do you think about your God? Do you think your God would be better and fairer than that judge? I hope you do. What do you think about yourself? If an unjust judge will respond to a helpless widow, what do you think God will do for his own elect? The ones that he chose before the foundation of the world to be his own. The one that he loved enough to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for. The one who cares enough about you to provide his spirit to live within you so that you could live your daily life. What do you think our God, who is not unjust, will do for you and me, who he chose, who he purchased, and who he provides for on a daily basis? What do you think he will do for you and me if day and night, constantly, refusing to give in, we keep coming to him and asking for this response? Now you'll notice in verse 7, there's a couple phrases you have to pick up. Though he bears with them long. Word that obviously means long suffering. One of the fruits of the Spirit is to be long suffering. Then pick up the first line. The line before that, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night, though he bears long with them? The question is, who's the them? Who is God bearing long with? Who's God living with and tolerating and putting up with for a long, long time? Some people would say, well, he's putting up with bad people, the people who have wronged the elect. So as we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the world is living as if it's in the days of Noah, that everything's fine and they're persecuting or pounding on God's people and we're in patience waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, maybe it seems to be saying that God is long-suffering towards the unsaved. He's just putting up with the unsaved. He's just putting up with the unsaved. And we have to understand that. He is listening to our prayers, but he's putting up with the unsaved. That's why he's so long-suffering and all that. That could be the them. To them is the unsaved of the world. God is long-suffering towards the unsaved. The story is told about the king in the Middle East who wanted to display to his people how long-suffering he was. So what he did to display that, he took his troops, did not station them in the city in which he lived, did not station them outside the city walls where he lived. He took his troops and put them a significant distance from his city. He did that, many would say foolishly, because if there ever was a rebellion, it would take a long time for his troops to get into the city and save him. But he did that because he wanted his people to know this. I am a long-suffering king. I'm going to give any rebels a long time before my troops come and straighten them out. I'm going to give the rebels against me a long time to repent. I'm going to give them a long time to change their mind because my troops are stationed a significant distance from me and they will come after a long time. And this parable would make sense if that's the them that he's talking about. God will avenge us. But you have to understand, he's putting up for a long time with the evil of this world. But what if the them is not the unsaved? What if the them is the elect? Read it again. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Who is he talking about in the whole verse? It's the elect. Do you know who God has to put up with a long time? Well, it's the unsaved. I understand it. And God is long-suffering towards the lost. We understand that to be true. But this verse is saying, I think, this. God is long-suffering to me. He doesn't have to listen to me. He never has to listen to me. He can deal with me immediately, anytime he wants. But you know what? He's long-suffering to me, his elect. The only reason I have any confidence that my prayers are heard and answered by my God is because I know my God is not only just, my God is long-suffering to me. He puts up with me day after day after day after day after day. And because I know he's that kind of God, whatever is my need, I can run to him and cry out to him. And I expect him to respond. The principle of verse 6 and 7 is simply this. If you think an unjust judge will respond positively to the most helpless of widows because she pleads and persists, will not let go, what do you think God will do for his elect, whom he is long-suffering with, when they cry out to him and persist in their cries day and night? To expect anything less than a positive response from our God. Now, positive response does not mean we get what we want, but it means he will deal out his justice and do what is right. To expect anything less from our God is to lower him below the rogue judge who has no fear of God and no regard for men. There is an attitude that is taught in this particular parable, whereas Luke chapter 11 says the attitude has to be the attitude of expectancy. I pray expecting God to answer my prayers. He's better than the best friend. He's better than the worst father. Not only is there an attitude of expectancy, there's an attitude of fervency that should be in my prayer life. I cry out day and night. I never let go. I know my God is long-suffering. I know he chose me. I know he redeemed me. I know he has provided for me. And I just keep crying out because I know my God will do what is right. It is an attitude of fervency in the face of the odds are against us, a world that is unaware of how evil it really is, and things are not fair or just or right to me. So we have a prompting and a parable and a principle, but here's the punchline. Every parable has a punchline. Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. God will do that. That does not mean, by the way, the word speedily is used many, many times in the New Testament. Often in regards to prophecy, it does not mean it will happen soon in the sense of in the next hour or something. It has this concept that when he does it, it will happen fast. You might have to wait day after day after day, week after week after week, month after month after month, year after year after year. You might have to wait a long, long time. But when it happens, he's coming quickly. When he responds, it'll happen just like that. So you better be ready. And his answers to our prayers are like that. We might have to wait a long, long time. Might think he must not be listening at all. But when he does, it'll happen so fast, you better be ready. Here's the punchline, verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith? The real issue is not, will God be faithful in responding to your prayer? That's not the issue. A rogue judge can be counted on to do the right thing if you keep pleading and persisting. God is not the issue here. The issue is you. And the issue is me. We ought always to pray and never to lose heart. And you will never pray with great confidence if you do not have faith in your God. The real issue is, before the return of Christ, will God's people still have a confidence that he is listening, he will respond, he will do what's right? When Jesus Christ returns, the real issue is what's going to be true of us. Will he find us with faith? That is to say, will he find us in prayer? Faith, prayer, same thing in one sense. If I have faith, I pray. If I pray, I have faith. The real issue is, will I give up? Will I lose heart? Will I finally say, I don't think God's coming? Or will I persist? You understand that the punchline is very clear. God does answer prayer. Our attitude should be expectancy and fervency. Let's respond that way. You also understand that in this culture, it says our God will vindicate us. He will avenge us speedily. Do you believe that? Do you believe when he does avenge us, it might be unfair to us now, but there is a day coming when he will avenge us. He will vindicate his people. Do Do you believe that? I trust that you do, otherwise you would not pray. The Muslims, as you know, have a difficulty with the cross. When Muhammad was studying Judaism and then Christianity, and kind of infiltrating all these things and together with his own religion that he had, which worshipped the moon, the thing that really got him, he couldn't understand, was the cross. And the reason it really got him was this. The Bible says God will avenge his own. God will vindicate his own. God will take care of his own. Look at the cross, and what do you see? You have to conclude, according to Muhammad, that God did not take care of his own. That God did not vindicate his prophet, Jesus Christ. That God let injustice be done to his son, or as they would say, his prophet, Jesus. So if you read the Quran, there is no crucifixion of this great prophet, Jesus. It doesn't fit in their minds. And you recognize there's this movement just before what we call Good Friday, where there's a divine intervention, and the prophet is snuck away, and a substitute is put in his place. And the one who dies on the cross is not the prophet Jesus Christ, but it's a substitute, because if God allowed his prophet to die on the cross, God would not be vindicating his own. In a Muslim culture, their thinking is this: the lesser, some substitute, should die for the greater. The lesser always dies for the greater. You see that, by the way, on the news. Day after day after day, you understand why the lesser goes with the death for the greater. They believe that. They could not understand how the cross could possibly happen with a God who vindicates his own. You and I understand they missed something. Muhammad missed something very, very great. That God did vindicate his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The vindication came not on the cross, because he did indeed die an unjust, cruel death. The vindication came 3 days later when he rose from the dead. God totally vindicated his son through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who would now be able to live and never have to die again. God totally vindicates his own. Just not always the way we expect. I trust you're here today and you recognize that our God is a great God who hears and answers prayer. He does vindicate his own. May not be at the time we want it or in the way we think. When it's all over, it will be done. Vengeance is mine, God says, I will repay. And he did vindicate his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sent him not only to the cross, but he sent him to the cross to die for your sins and for mine, and then raised him from the dead. Do you have that hope? If you do not, I trust that you would find that hope in Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that up from the grave you arose, displaying to us not only that you are alive, your son is alive, but that you do vindicate your own. We have great hope for the future in a world that is in great disarray. Thank you for this passage that teaches us we can trust you to respond in justice when we are wronged. And we'll thank you, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.